Well, we are well into our second cycle of sermons in our series of sermons on apologetics, the giving of reasons or answers for our faith in Jesus Christ. We've entitled this series, Jesus, the Lead Defender of the Christian Faith, motivated by Peter's exhortation to all Christians in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 16, to be prepared to answer questions about the hope we have while living in this dark world. It was determined that if we could first hear from Jesus how he defended his claims to be God, that would lay for us a solid foundation for explaining our hope in Jesus. For indeed, Jesus is leading us to a destination well worth placing our full faith and trust and dependence on him. So we joyfully give our lives to Jesus because he offers us a sure hope for an eternal and abundant life with him. We have 12 topics that make up the cycle. The plan is to make 3 revolutions through this cycle, and after today's sermon, we will already be halfway through our second planned of these 3 revolutions. We started with 3 questions. Why doesn't everybody believe in Jesus? We moved then to, is the Bible a reliable source for truth about Jesus? And the third question was, what does everybody already know about God? Our focus then sharpened on Jesus and how he defended his claim to be God. And there are 8 ways of defense that we see Jesus use, and 8 that we chose to look at. First, how he used logic to reason with people that his claim to be God makes sense. How he used witnesses to testify on his behalf that he is God. How he used miracles to establish his deity. How the ultimate miracle of the resurrection verifies his claim to be God. How he used parables to communicate that he is the Lord. How he made bold and direct claims to be God that leave his audiences with but 2 options. He is either telling the truth or he is not. We then consider how prophecies throughout the Bible confirm him to be God, and how the partnership of the Holy Spirit with Jesus helps us believe that he is God. Each cycle concludes with some practical ideas to increase the impact of the gospel in our lives. However, because we lost a Sunday in these cycles, and I don't want to mess up with what we have planned for Easter, we're probably going to drop number 12 for the second cycle. Last Lord's Day that we met, Micah helped us avoid the trap of the Pharisees often got caught in by not seeing the forest for the trees in their assessment of Jesus. They got themselves so wrapped around the axle of unimportant details that they couldn't see anything clearly. And what they could see about Jesus so threatened their position of power that they could only react and fight against the best logic Jesus would press at them. The benefit to us, however, in observing and listening to the debates is that they provide multiple opportunities for Jesus to make the case that he was indeed God in human flesh. So thank you very much, Pharisees. In our first look at Jesus' use of miracles in his giving people reasons to believe in him as the Son of God, we looked at the story of his feeding of the 5,000 from Matthew 14. And here are the lessons to be reminded of that we learned from that story as Jesus used miracles to establish his deity. First, when Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread, he makes the case not only that he feeds physically hungry stomachs with bread, but that he is the bread that feeds spiritually hungry souls. In other words, the miracle carries the spiritual message A physical miracle carries a spiritual message. Second, his miracle of providing bread to the 5,000 points backward to his provision of manna to the children of Israel while wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. And this miracle also points forward to how Christ feeds us with himself throughout our lives lived here on this earth until we die and are raised to live with him for eternity. Third, his miracle of multiplying bread also demonstrates a conservation of resources and an efficiency of power that is illustrated when Christ's disciples collect the relatively small amount of leftovers and put them to use for the next occasion of feeding or eating. Further, 12 baskets full of bread again points back to Israel in the desert as there were 12 tribes being fed by the provision of the Lord. And fourth, those who refuse to pay attention and observe what Jesus is doing will likely miss what is really going on. Thus, the hiddenness of Christ's miracles appears to require a measure of faith to break through the barrier of spiritual blindness that's resident in all of us humans. Thus, these four lessons regarding our Lord's use of miracles combine to validate his claim to be God. It was a supernatural act to instantly create bread enough to feed 5,000 people. And because it takes someone supernatural to do a supernatural work, miracles are very important for validating Christ's claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. But his miracle also carried his message that he was the bread of life for people's souls. And it linked himself to the God of the Old Testament and the feeding of Israel in the wilderness. And it displayed a conservation of resources and an efficiency of power. Further, it called for a response of faith on the part of the people. His miracle was not a gimmick, but rather a heart opener, so people could see that he was God, worthy of our worship and worthy of our trust. And just an additional note about my third point about the conservation of resources. When you compare the alleged theory of evolution to Christ's creation of the world, you have quite a contrast of conservation of resources. My understanding of the theory of evolution would say that there's a lot of waste that goes on in order to create something new. That's not the way God does miracles or creates. No contest at all in that. In today's study, we again think about the power of genuine miracles in establishing Christ's deity. Jesus carefully and cautiously used miracles to validate his claim to be God. We are seeing that a miracle is an act of God to confirm the word of God through a messenger of God. Miracles first confirm the message of the messenger, and then authenticate the messenger as being a servant of God. In other words, miracles in the biblical sense are given by the Lord to demonstrate that a message has been sent by him and with his word. In both of our texts for this morning, from Luke 8, 22 through 25, and John 6, 16 through 21, the miracles Jesus performs remind us that he is master over the wind and the water and brings people from chaos into safety. And may it be that the Holy Spirit now breaks through the barrier resident in our blindness so that we will be impressed with his wonders and find ourselves so endeared to our Savior that we fall down to our knees in worship and rise up to walk in obedience to the one who is the Lord of the universe. Our first story comes from Luke 8. It had been a very busy day for Jesus, though maybe not at all uncommon for him. On this day, some have suggested that he was very exhausted from being with so many people and that he needed to get away from them, thus explaining his need for rest. So he bedded himself down and fell asleep on this boat of the disciples. While asleep, a terrific windstorm barreled down upon the lake from the nearby mountains. What is striking is that Jesus needed to be awakened from sleep while on a boat during a violent storm. This certainly coincides with the suggestion that he was extremely exhausted. As I read this short story, think, if you would, about possible reasons for Jesus to calm this storm once he was awakened. And keep in mind that we've already learned about Jesus' use of miracles from his feeding of the 5,000. So why did Jesus calm the storm? Here's the story. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." So why did Jesus calm the storm that was caused by the violent winds that endangered the lives of his disciples? Here are my four answers. First, compassion. Jesus had compassion on his disciples, and he also knew that he had the ability to stop the storm and save them, and so he did. The cry of his disciples did not fall on deaf ears. "Master, Master, we're going to drown." Think about it. How frightened do you think these disciples were? When Mark records this story, he lets us know that it was evening when they started out across the lake. Mark 4:35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." So it's nighttime. The wind has kicked up severely enough for Luke to call it a squall. Matthew calls it a great shaking. The boat is getting swamped so that they're in great danger. And these men are quite sure that they're going to drown. I would contend that they are very frightened. Now feel this. Feel this personally. You are in a boat out in the middle of Lake Washington, which is about the same length as the Sea of Galilee, though only about half its width. It's dark. The wind is tossing the waves over the boat that you're in, and you're convinced you're about to drown. How do you feel? Oh, and I forgot one little detail. Jesus is asleep on your boat while your boat is filling with water. Mark gives us an unsanitized version of the thoughts of these disciples. In Mark 4:38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we drown?" I rather suspect that they were being rather stern with Jesus. Up to this point, they had seen Jesus do some very amazing things. Surely, they must have thought, Jesus could do something about this prevailing problem. Jesus, do something, they're saying. So how would you have expressed yourself to Jesus? Were you on that boat during that throbbing, tumultuous storm out on a very large lake at night? Jesus responds with compassion and calms the storm. But why did he do that? Second, the word control. If Jesus is God, he had control over nature. So Jesus wanted to give his disciples a first-hand demonstration of his power over the wind and the waves so that his claim to be God would be validated. So he speaks to the wind and to the waters. Verse 24, he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Mark's gospel tells us the words Jesus used in speaking to the waves. It says, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Jesus demonstrated that he had the power and the authority to control the wind and the water. Who else do you know who can do that? Because Jesus had compassion on his endangered disciples, he used his power to control the storm and commanded it to subside. And subside it did, and in fast order. That was God at work. But why did he do that? Well, my third answer has to do with connection. Because he may have wanted to connect himself with God's display of power over the wind and the water when he led Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. We've seen it before, how things Jesus does often bear a resemblance to what God did in the Old Testament. And he did so in order that we would connect the dots and see that it's the same fingerprints on both events. It was the Lord God who pushed back the waters of the Red Sea so Israel could cross over that body of water and escape the warriors of Egypt. It's now the Lord God in human form, in Jesus the Christ, who speaks to the wind and the water, and they obey him, and the storm subsides. So Jesus had compassion on his disciples and used his power to control nature, but did it in such a way that those who thought about it for a bit would see the connection between God's compassion and control in the Old Testament and see that same compassion and control at work in Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord God Almighty in human form. The miracle affirms Christ's claim to be God. But there's at least one more reason Jesus did this miracle. And it has to do with confidence or faith. He wanted to build the confidence of his disciples that he is the Lord. And he would do it by testing their trust in him during a life-threatening circumstance. The thread goes like this. Jesus says, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." But did they take his directive seriously? And for how long? Even when it was tested? Let's go over to the other side of the lake. Then Jesus falls asleep. And a storm came up, and they were in great danger. The fact that he was asleep while the storm was raging was part of the test. Would Jesus' directive still hold true after he bedded down for the night? Could these disciples hold Jesus to his word and promise even when all indicators pointed to disaster? When Luke records Jesus asking his disciples, "Where is your faith?" it's out of a deep desire to see faith grow deeper in each of his disciples. But it would take the testing of their faith to see it grow. For an untested faith is a weak faith. An untested faith is a weak faith. So where is your faith? He asked his disciples. And again, Mark gives us the non-sugar-coated version. Mark 4:40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" You see, when Jesus asked for the location of their faith, he wanted them to answer, "In you, Jesus, in you. That's where our faith is located. We place our faith in you." Now, I alluded to this idea of testing as a measurement of the quality of one's life in my email 11 days ago when I sent out the Bible study guide for this sermon. As all the Seahawks fans wanted to be able to say, we beat the best offensive team in the NFL in the Super Bowl. Why do we want to be able to say that? Because that would confirm the claim that the Seahawks are the best defense in the NFL. But if all the Bronco players had eaten a big turkey dinner just before the game and were suffering from the sedating effect of tryptophan, and they were all having a hard time staying awake during the game, would that not put a big question mark on the quality of the Seahawks defense? Well, I'll try a different one then. If the Seahawks were able to read the hand signals of Mr. Manning as he called plays out to his offensive line and running backs, would that not also put a question mark on how tough the Seahawks defense was two Sundays ago? He's biting his lip this time. You see, to prove that the Seahawks are the best, they really needed to face the very best opponent and beat them soundly. It seems to me that Jesus was saying to his disciples, "I just took you to the spiritual Super Bowl and set up for you your toughest opposition. I did it to find out where your faith really was placed. And now I'm thinking, disciples, we need to go back to work. You've got some growing to do, so when the next test comes, you won't panic and bow down to fear. But trust in me, even when you see me asleep in your boat." So did the disciples get it? Did this test of a terrible and trembling storm deepen their faith in Jesus so that next time they would trust him more? What actually were they asking when in verse 25 it says, "In fear and amazement, they asked one another, 'Who is this? Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" Could it be that this was as much a declaration as it was a question? Like saying to a friend, excuse me, like saying to a friend after seeing an unbelievably amazing performance in the Winter Olympics, "Can you believe that? Did he really go 3.5 times around in the air and land safely? Wow. Can you believe it? It's not really a question at all. It's a statement of amazement. It's a declaration that what has just been witnessed is beyond common and can only be attributed to the very best. Such is the case here in the exclamation of the disciples as they testify to what they just saw and experienced in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's likely they ask the question and then answer it. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. That can only be God. No human can do what he just did. This is supernatural. And so these disciples now have ample reason to trust, obey, and worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus has effectively used miracles to defend his claim that he is God, come to earth in human flesh, worthy to be believed in and obeyed as Lord over every aspect of every person's life. And now very quickly, I read our second storm-tossed lake story and show a similar apologetic used by Jesus to build faith in the hearts of people. We go to John chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. Take note of the similarities as well as the differences of this story. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake of Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I," or "I am. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. This story has similar features as the one in Luke 8, but it also has some differences, at least on the surface. In this story, Jesus did not accompany them in the boat. They set out across the lake without Jesus. Take note as well that there's no mention of them being terrified by the storm and no comment about crying out for help. They are, however, terrified at seeing what looked to them like a person walking on the water and getting closer to them with each step. Now let's back up a bit to consider where Jesus came from to make his appearance to his disciples in the middle of a terrible storm in the middle of the night. The verses immediately preceding the storm read like this, John 6:14. After the people saw the miraculous sign, the sign of feeding the 5,000 that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come to him and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, in case we were looking for a clear example of Jesus trying to get away from the crowds, this is one. He withdrew to a mountain by himself. And it says he withdrew again, as to say, this was a common practice of his to get away from the crowds. And the mountain to which he escaped was likely quite near the Sea of Galilee. So it's possible that the place he went to pray gave Jesus a view of the lake, and he could see that a storm had come up over the lake. So it would have been easy for him to extrapolate that his disciples out on the lake at that time were likely in danger from the storm. So out of compassion for them, Before they even cry out for help, he makes his way to them. When he reaches them, his presence terrifies them, presumably because they can't recognize him for who he really is. And seeing a human-like figure walking on the rough and tumbling waters during a storm in the middle of a large lake is befuddling, to say the least. But it's his voice that they recognize. But it's more than his voice. It's how he identifies himself when he speaks. That's what helps them recognize him. But he said to them, "I am. Don't be afraid." They welcome him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached their destination. So let's ask a similar question of this story that we asked of the first. Why did Jesus come to the rescue of his disciples out on the lake on a very stormy night? Here again are my answers. First, compassion. Jesus had compassion on his disciples, who may very well have been carrying with them in their boat those 12 baskets full of leftover bread from the previous day's miracle. Because of his location on a mountain nearby, he may have been very aware of their plight, even when he was not physically present with them. He also knew he had the ability to protect his disciples from the storm, and so he did. But why else did he do what he did? Control. Jesus, as God, had control over nature. He didn't need a speedboat to catch up with his disciples. He was able to make even rough waters a pathway for his feet. He made use of his ability to perform miracles to control the raging water and rescue his disciples. This, again, was a first-hand demonstration in the presence of his disciples that he had power over nature. And such a demonstration further validated his claim to be God. But again, why did he do that? The word connection comes again. Because he may have wanted to connect himself with God's conversation with Moses at the burning bush when God declared his name to be, "I am that I am," which is at the root of the name Yahweh. So when the disciples were frightened by this indistinguishable person walking on the water, approaching their boat, Jesus was able to calm their fears by saying, "I am. Don't be afraid." Those words likely were familiar by now to the disciples. So take note again of the connection Jesus is making between himself and the God of the Old Testament. He's saying, "We are the same God. I was there with Moses. Now I'm here with you in human flesh." But there's at least one more reason Jesus did this miracle. And again, it's the same as the previous story. Confidence. Jesus wanted to build his disciples' confidence in him as Lord. And he would do it by a timely rescue from danger and by the miracle of walking on water. So there you have two stories of Jesus rescuing his disciples from two storms on the lake by means of miracles that not only achieved a compassionate objective, not only demonstrated Christ's control over everything and highlighted his connection to the miracle-working God of the Old Testament, but also deepened and enlarged his disciples' confidence in him as the Father's Son, God in human flesh. And to this we say, Amen.